Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we will be reading verses 54 and 55. I simply want to use this as a launching pad, if you will, this morning. And I'd like to make some comments and try to establish the true meaning of Easter this morning. The true meaning of Easter. So let's begin by reading 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 54 and finishing in verse 55. So when this corruptible, that is our earthly flesh, our bodies, shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Today, of course, the world is celebrating Easter. It is celebrating, hopefully, the resurrection of the Son of God from the dead. And I, for one, am happy that Easter Sunday comes along once a year, because anything that turns our thoughts and our affections toward the Lord Jesus Christ is a good thing. However that happens, whatever providences occur in your life and mine that will bring the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ for in our forward thinking is always a good thing. So we must understand that the resurrection of the Son of God is the cornerstone of Christianity. Apart from the resurrection, our religion, our faith, is in vain. And that is what is very important to us. We must understand why the resurrection is the cornerstone of Christianity. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, without him being raised from the dead, raised from the grave, raised from corruption, our faith and our religion has no meaningness. Paul explained this in verse 17 of the same chapter. He said, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. We may have hope. We may have hope in our religion. We may have hope in our Christian walk. But apart from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it cannot go beyond this life, and therefore it's a meaningless religion. That's how important the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is. The glorious message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is that Jesus conquered death. Jesus conquered death. The great problem that many have, I think, with this statement is that most people in the world, and I would say all lost people would believe this, that they are not dead. They are not dead in trespasses and sins. They are alive and they are rational and they are thinking and they are walking and they are making plans. And so this spiritual deadness because of sin does not register to the lost at all. And so they want to limit, whether they think about it or not, what they want to do is they want to limit the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to himself. That the resurrection of his body from the dead was necessary for himself. And obviously that is true, that sin never reigned in his body. Death could not hold the reigning Lord of Lords. And so yes, he was raised again. Yes, obviously that is reference to himself, but they want to limit the effects of the resurrection to only him. And that is the great fallacy of the world in celebrating Easter this day. And so, in other words, let's put it this way. They do not want to believe that Jesus Christ came to this earth to conquer death for you and for me. And that's the message of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came to conquer death for you and for me. He did not need to do that for himself. Because if we understand that Jesus Christ came to conquer death for you And for me, that means the consequences of that is that we are sinners. And the wages of sin is death. And so Jesus came to do for us what you and I cannot do for ourselves. The Apostle Paul wrote to Rome, and this is what he said. He said that Jesus was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. He did this for you and me. He was raised again solely by his own volition and his own love. Consider this. Man can do anything he wants. Every person in this room, as a human being, has the power to do whatever you want in this life. Your will, your choices in life are surely your will and your choices. Choices, how you live, where you go, where you live, how you spend your time, who you want to be as a human being, are all your choices. But we must understand also that we cannot be anything we want to be in this life. There's a big difference from doing what we want to do and being what we want to be. What I mean is that whether you believe in the gospel or not is really an irrelevant question. It's an irrelevant statement. It does not change reality. Who you are is what the Bible says you are. It doesn't matter if you agree with it or offended by it or don't understand it or simply, deemed to ignore it. The reality of our life, in the Silicon Valley, we would say that the default position, who we are, no matter what we think about ourselves, is that we are sinners. We are born in trespasses and sins. Now, I don't care who you are, again. I don't care what you believe. I don't care where you came from. I don't care if you have no relationship to the gospel at all. That's your default position. That's all of our default position, that we were all born in Adam, that we were all born in trespasses and sins. So like I said, you can do whatever you want, but you can't be who you want. You can only be what you are. Do you understand that? Does that make sense to you? I hope it does. It's very important. In other words, what you think you know or what you think you believe does not change your reality. All the human race has been born in trespasses and sins. And men may not like that. And men may deny it. It may offend you. It may make you very, very angry that these things are real. But it does not change the fact that death rules over all men. And there is no exceptions to that rule. Look back in verse 20 and 22 of our passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. And now he's going to give us the same statement and be specific. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The great gospel message is that all those who have repented and believe the gospel or are resting in the Lord Jesus Christ will be made alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our lively hope. He is everything to us. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. I didn't want to turn there. I'll just read it to you if you don't want to turn there. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? It is the cornerstone of all that we are. It is the cornerstone of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to consider for a time the motivation in God doing this for us. Why did Jesus Christ voluntarily leave heaven, leave his Father and the Holy Spirit, leave eternity, and come down to rescue you and me from eternal death? Why would he do something like that? Well, his motivation is very simple. Love. God is love. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. God is love. This is the very foundation of the gospel. Take away the fact that God is love, and we don't have a gospel. In fact, we don't even have creation. Without love, why would God send his only begotten Son into the world? It had to be an act of love. If it was an act of hate, it would not have happened. If he was indifferent, if he was sat on his throne as not the God of the Bible, then he would not have been so kind and gracious to an ungracious world. Love must be the motivating factor in all that God has done for you and me, including creating all things. Everything that you and I see around us, all of creation was born out of one thing, the love of God. Before creation, God lived, obviously, in the eternal present tense, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They were completely in harmony with themselves. They were fulfilled in themselves. They did not need any outside things to complete themselves. Himself, one God in three persons. He lived in perfect unity, perfect harmony, and perfect contentment within himself. And so without God being love, he would not have needed a reason to create us. He would not have needed to create us. He did not create us because he needed us to fulfill some void in himself. No, not at all. He came to save us from our sin and misery. And he only did that out of love. He willfully created us. Think of that. He willfully created you and me and all that is around us. He took joy in fellowshipping with Adam and Eve before they fell. He had no problem. In fact, he loved the fact that he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, a pagan who never knew him, and told him that he was going to make him the father of many nations. He loved Isaac and Jacob. He would not have called Moses at the burning bush and told him that he was going to save his people from the Egyptian slavery and bring them out and bring them into the promised land. He would not have been gracious to David and forgiven him for all of his sins that he committed of murder and adultery. The reason we are here today is because the motivation of the gospel is the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's all about the love of God. It's all about the motivation behind it. Without love, he certainly would not have sent his only begotten Son. Isn't that amazing? He sent his Son to condescend towards us, to us, in humiliation. The eternal Son of God entered into time and history and became the creature. That's humiliation beyond anything that you and I can understand. Jesus came and he submitted himself to all the ordinances of man. He submitted himself under the law of God. Not only that, he kept the law. He did for you and I what we cannot do for ourselves. He was sinless. He was spotless. He was the spotless Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Well, how do you do that? You do that by submitting yourself under the law and keeping the law perfectly. Because the Lamb that was slain had to be without blemish. He became the God-man. And he presented himself, offered himself for you and for me. He became our substitute. That's an amazing thing, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became our substitute. Because the sum, the total substance of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is found in this one word, substitution. The perfect, sinless Son of God came to become sin for us who knew no sin, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He substituted our fate for him, for his own. And he took our sin, and it was put on him. He became sin. And not only that, when he was hanging on the cross, he then imputed his perfect righteousness to all those who would believe on him. This is the wonder of the love of God, that he would turn his only begotten son and make him sin for us. The criminal of the universe, where the father had to turn his back on his son because he could no longer fellowship with sin. He came as the God-man, fully God, fully man. He did not put away his deity in any way. He veiled it from us in his earthly body. But make no mistake, he is the God-man without sin. He took our place on that cursed tree. And that's what substitution means. It means that you deserve to be hanging on that tree. I deserve to be hanging on that tree. And God sent his only begotten son to be our substitute, to hang on that tree for you and for me. The price for our salvation is very, very high. It is the shed blood of the Son of God, the sinless, the perfect, without blemish Lamb of God shed his blood and covers the sins of all those who believe on him, and they become righteous in the eyes of God. It's a legal transaction. It's not something that can be taken away. God purposely did this. He justified us through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came down from heaven and took your place and mine on Calvary. The hymn writer wrote this: Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Do you see that the sum total, the substance of the gospel is found in this one word of substitution? He came down from heaven to rescue you. He came down from heaven to rescue me. It's just what a glorious Savior we have in God doing this for you and for me. So when we look at the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to explain how God revealed his son to us, because it's not like the world wants it. It's very important we understand the methods of God. We find that, and Pastor Stephen talked about this at the 10 o'clock service, so I'm just going to hit on it, but this was basically his message, was that every movement of the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, in fact, from his birth to his resurrection, to his ascension into heaven, was in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. What I mean is, he did not take one step on this earth apart from the revealed will and word of God. He was never a free agent. He only did what was required of him to do from Old Testament prophecy, from the word of the God himself. He only did that and nothing else. And so it should not have surprised anyone during his earthly ministry who witnessed his ministry that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. But it did. It surprised almost everyone that he is the Messiah. And this is why we read in Isaiah that he was despised and rejected of men. What he did was so simple. It could have easily been interpreted properly, and yet he was not. He was not received. He was rejected. He was despised by his own people. They should have desired him. They should have fallen on their feet and worshiped him, but they did not. He was superior to any man that ever walked the earth, no doubt about that. How could Jesus be anything but superior to everybody as the sinless, spotless Lamb of God? His brain was probably the biggest brain that ever lived. He was probably very strong, never been sick in his life. How could a person that had never sinned be sick? So he had a perfect body. I'm not talking about beauty here. He was wiser than all the rest of the people that's ever lived. He knew the Bible better than everybody that ever lived. He performed miracles before huge crowds. Even Nicodemus said, "You must be a teacher sent from God, for no man can do these miracles unless God sends him." He spoke with absolute authority. Do you remember the temple guards? Never man spake as this man. They couldn't arrest him because of the way he spoke. Then why? Why did they not receive him? Why did they not embrace him as their savior? Why did they not receive him as the anointed one who was sent from God himself? Because they had a preconceived idea of what they wanted in their Messiah. They didn't really care what the Bible said about the Messiah. Stephen, I said earlier, went through a lot of the Old Testament prophecies. And so they had no excuse not to believe. The problem is they didn't want to believe. And that's always been the problem with fallen men. They don't want to believe. He did not live up to their expectations in any way. At any one point did they say, "Okay, he's got to be the Messiah. Let's find out where he was really born." No, let's not find out that he was born in Bethlehem. Let's stick to our rationale. He's from Nazareth. No good thing come out of Galilee. And his father is that carpenter Joseph. And I know there was a scandal 30 years ago about that family. That's what they wanted to believe. The problem is he's still the same disappointment in our generation, because people don't really want to go to the Old Testament prophecies that prove that he is the Messiah. The only way for you to really want to know if Jesus is the Messiah is to lay down the weapons of your warfare and humbly ask God to reveal these things to you. It's the only way. There is no other way. And so today, the whole world celebrates Easter Sunday. But I think the real question that each man, woman, and child on this planet needs to ask themselves is, why am I celebrating Easter? What is prompting me to celebrate Easter today? We can be wrong about a lot of things in our lives, but there's certain things you don't want to be wrong about. You want to make sure that you're right. We must never be wrong about who Jesus is. Well, who is he? Well, he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. He is the risen, reigning King of kings and Lord of lords. We must never be wrong about that. The other question we must ask ourselves is, what am I? Like I said before, you can do whatever you want, but don't be wrong about who you are, because we are born in Adam. and we're born in sin. And that means we're born in darkness. We're groping in the darkness, and we cannot comprehend the light, and we reject the light. And no matter where you go, no matter what you do, you cannot escape the fact that you are lost and dead in trespasses and sins. These are the most important questions and answers, I think, that we must deal with in our lives, each and every one of us. Let's make sure. Each and every one of us must make sure that we are right about those answers. Who is Jesus Christ and who am I? Do you remember the story of the prodigal son? He didn't know who he was. He knew what he wanted to do, so he did it. But he had no idea who he was. He was a self-righteous, lost sinner. And then we find that he came to himself. What does that mean? It means the prodigal son finally understood who he was. I'm a lost sinner. I'm in need of salvation. And I am sinned against heaven. And I've done these horrible things. And now I'm going to go to my Father and I'm going to repent of my sin. He came to himself. He understood all of these wonderful things. It's the only way a man will ever be saved is if he comes to himself. So consider this. Consider the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're talking about Easter today, this grand celebration all over the world. Jesus Christ was born in an animal stall in a small, out-of-the-way, one-horse town called Bethlehem in the Judean countryside. His earthly parents were of no consequence to the world. Nobody knew they existed, except for the tax collectors, of course. His childhood, early childhood, and his being raised by his parents all those 30 years went virtually unnoticed and unspoken about. That's how Jesus Christ came into the world. Now, the world would think this, that if the birth of the Son of God, the birth of the Savior, should be something very, very magnificent. Should not God have ordained that the high priest of Israel go to the temple and announce that the birth of the Son of God, the Messiah, had arrived and gather all the nations of the world to Jerusalem? Should not have this baby been revealed to the world in the clouds above the temple and delivered to us in a most spectacular way? Should not a legion of angels been surrounding him and singing above Jerusalem? It didn't happen, did it? Instead, a legion of angels did come. In the middle of the night, in the countryside outside of Jerusalem or outside of Bethlehem, and they announced the birth of the Savior to 3 or 4 or 5 unknown shepherds. Isn't that amazing how God works? You would think the governments of the world would have been summoned to Jerusalem and forced to bow the knee to King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God could have done that. He could have smote them all dead if he wanted to. But he didn't do any of that. 30 years after his birth, we find that Jesus did reveal himself. And not in any fashion that you and I, our sensibilities, would think would be normal. He was revealed to us by an Old Testament prophet. Kind of a strange man, if you think about it. His name was John the Baptist. This man came from a very modest family, lived in the country. In fact, he was nothing more than a homeschooled country boy raised by Elizabeth and Zacharias. He lived in obscurity. No one knew who he was. Nobody cared. He wore clothing that were made out of camel skins. He ate wild locusts and honey. And you'd say, well, boy, that makes him crazy. That makes him eccentric. No. Wild locust and honey in those days in that part of the world was staple food for the poor. They would roast the locust over fire. This is how they survived. This is how they ate. There were no Safeways in those days, obviously. So he was raised for the singular purpose to become the identifier of the Son of God, the Messiah, the identifier of Jesus of Nazareth, the long-awaited Messiah. This is how God chose to reveal the Savior to the world. When the time of his inauguration into his earthly ministry came, what did Jesus do? He simply left his mother and father's home in Nazareth and walked to the Judean wilderness and went to the River Jordan and presented him before John the Baptist to be baptized. That was it. He was baptized in a muddy river. And when that was done, he was translated up into a mountain. And for 40 days and 40 nights, he did not eat, he did not drink. And he was surrounded by legions of demons and Satan himself to be tempted. And when that was over, he went back to the Jordan River where John was preaching, and he sees Jesus walking toward them. And what does John do? He identifies the Savior. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That's how our Lord was introduced to the world. It's an incredible thing. Throughout his short 3-year ministry, he traveled from place to place with a few unworthy and frankly, very unimpressive men. These 12 disciples that he chose were not of the best stock. He chose lowly fishermen, publicans. One of them was a liar and a thief that would one day betray him. He constantly had crowds of common people following him because they wanted to be healed of their diseases, which is clearly understandable. He only went to Jerusalem a few times. In fact, he never convened a meeting with the religious rulers of his day to discuss important issues. He never included them in anything he ever did. The great leaders of Israel, the politicians, the governors of Rome, and the high priests, and the Levites were virtually ignored by the Lord Jesus Christ. So what has always been shocking to the world is that Jesus Christ is the antithesis, the exact opposite of what people want from God. That's what upsets people. Stick with me. Man wants to see Jesus in priestly robes. They want to see Jesus in stately buildings. And they want to see Jesus surrounded by angels. They want confirmation that this is real. But salvation is by faith through grace. It's not by sight. It's not by reason. The Jews during his time demanded that Jesus be a very austere man, a very serious man, a powerful man, a severe man, actually, a man of significance. But Jesus was meek and lowly. He was nothing that they wanted their Messiah to be. They demanded that he perform miracles at their demand. When they said so, and he always refused them. So Jesus was nothing that they desired, and frankly, he is nothing the world desires. The Jesus that walked on this earth was despised, and he was rejected. The Jews rejected him, the Romans rejected him, and the Greeks rejected him. They represent all of the world. The whole world rejected the Messiah. And we still do that to this day. They were offended that he would humiliate himself. Who wants a king that's humiliated? They were offended that he would clothe himself in our flesh. Become one of us? No. They were offended that he would consort himself with himself. He would consort with publicans, sinners. He would walk with them. He would speak with them. He would eat with them. I think the world today is just as offended as they were in those days. The world insists that he only eats with popes and bishops and kings. That's what we want our Savior to be. This is the reason we have erected these, over the centuries, over the many, many centuries, these grand places of worship. They're found all over the world. We've built these magnificent edifices, and what we've done is we've tried to force God into these walls. So we build these wonderful places. You know, we build Notre Dame in Paris and St. Patrick's in New York City, St. Peter's in Rome, St. Paul in Westminster in London. If you've traveled at all, go see these places. They are truly magnificent works of art by men, but that's all that they are. These buildings represent what we want our Christianity to be. Does that make sense? That's why these buildings have been built all over the world. Christians have always met in meeting houses, meeting buildings. We've always met in places of no consequence. So we want our religion to be grand, elaborate, lavish, and respectable. So we fill our beautiful buildings with men that have silk clothing, big hats, sitting inside with the authority that we think our rulers in religion should have. The world has manufactured a Christianity, a world that we think is appropriate. We have turned the pure religion of the Lord Jesus Christ into a proper and acceptable religion that allows our sensibilities to accept it. Because the last thing you want is for Christianity to offend your sensibilities, right? I apologize, but I have a problem with my nose right now. If you are offended, if your sensibilities are offended by the gospel, it's simply because you're a self-righteous sinner and you're lost and you do not want to believe for one second that you are a sinner in need of salvation, that you're dead in your trespasses and sins, and God came down from heaven to do all of this for you, and that he conquered death for you yourself. Jesus was poor, and Jesus was lonely, lowly. And we cannot have that in our Savior. He must be rich, and he must be extraordinary. Jesus preached a heart religion where he melted your stony heart. He took out your heart of stone and gave you a heart of flesh. That's Jesus' religion. We demand a religion of works and self-effort. His best friends were fishermen and country boys. We demand that he only walks with princes and dignitaries. He dwelt with the common stock of Israel. Think of that. We require that he sit at the table with the elite. The one thing about Christianity that you must understand that gives hope to everybody is that Jesus walked with the lowliest in society. He did not walk with the highest society because that would give you and me no hope at all. The reason he went as low as he possibly could was to show that there is salvation for all in this world. He preached in small towns, in country synagogues, in the open air, but we demand that he preaches in the grandest of all buildings. Jesus offers nothing that the common man that is lost in his sin desires. And he requires nothing from us at all except one thing. What does he require of you and of me? The people asked him in John chapter 6, "What can we work that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." That's it. Salvation by faith through grace. There's nothing that you can offer God. There is no place that you can go and say, "God, look at my good works. You must accept me as I am." No, the message of the gospel is that he will not accept you as you are. You are who you are. You can't escape it. And you must repent and believe the gospel because Jesus has done all the work for you. This is the reason we read so many times in the gospels, "And the Jews murmured at him." They reacted badly against all of the wonderful things that Jesus did. He was not the kind of Messiah that they wanted, and he's not the kind of Messiah that the vast majority of people want. Yes, Jesus came. He came to this earth. He didn't come here for our worthiness. He came here because of our unworthiness. And that's what men do not want to believe. That's what men do not want to deal with. He came to save us because we're unworthy. He didn't come here because we were already worthy. He came to suffer and die for you and for me. He took our place. He became our substitute. May I read a few passages of scripture? Do we have 5 minutes? I want to reread some of the passages that Pastor Stephen read. Go to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. I'll just take a few more minutes and we'll close our service. Isaiah 53, called the fifth gospel. Start with Isaiah chapter 52 and we'll read verse 14 first. "As many were astonished at thee, his visage, what he looked like, was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Go to verse 4 in chapter 53. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with him and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Look at the last half of verse 12. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. He came of his own will, voluntarily, to die on the cross of Calvary as our penal substitute. Think of that, his penal substitute. Isaiah 53:5, I'll read it again. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Jesus came to be put to death by the very people that he loved with a compassionate love. He came in love. When he was on the cross, before he was about to give up the ghost, he looked down and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then he took of the sop, the vinegar, and then he said this, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. He yelled out, he cried out, we are told in the other gospel, Tetelestai, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. On the third day, of course, he was raised again from the dead. 40 days later, he was ascended into heaven, and he is now sitting on the right hand of his Father. Jesus came to conquer death. Think of that. He came to conquer death in order that you and I might live. This was the purpose of God doing all of these things for you and for me, that he would conquer death for you and for me, to live in perfect unity with the Father through the perfect righteousness of his Son, through his shed blood. Our salvation has been purchased by a great price. And we must understand that. We must realize the price that was paid for our salvation. The shed blood of the risen Savior covers us and covers a multitude of sins, does it not? So do you know the Savior? Are you resting in his perfect work? Are you depending on his righteous blood to wash away your sins? Because nothing else matters on this planet. Nothing else matters in this life. It doesn't matter who you think you are, or what you do, or where you go, or how you live, or how you try to find a way to satisfy all of your needs. You're going to come up empty. The only way to be satisfied in this life is to be resting in the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Depend on him. Flee to him. Rush to him. Do not stop until you are satisfied that he has saved you from your sin. Enable him, or do whatever you have to do to beg the Lord Jesus Christ to wash you of all of your transgressions. Easter Sunday. Today is Easter Sunday. May it mean for you what the gospel says it means, because we will not find the world's definition of Easter within the pages of the Word of God. And yet, may God use this day as a grand explanation for the true meaning of Easter. Our Father, we come before you thanking you for your goodness and your mercy. We cannot express in words our gratitude for the Lord Jesus Christ, for your love, for your condescending to us, to humiliating yourself the way you did, to become one of us, to become sin for us, and to impute your righteousness to us by shedding your blood, by being our substitute. May you glorify yourself and reveal yourself to every soul in this room. And may you be glorified in the salvation of sinners. Have mercy on everybody in our world and in our generation and our town. And may you be pleased to reveal yourself in this wicked generation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.